Well, what would you say is the greatest invitation you have ever received? As you think back on your life, the years that you've lived, what was something that you were invited into that gave you a sense of great honor? Perhaps for those of us who have lived a little longer than others, it's hard to remember. It's hard to call to mind. For myself, I too find it very hard to narrow it down to just the greatest invitation. But I can think of several different memorable invitations. For example, I can think back to seventh grade, and I remember being invited to Simone Jackson's weekend party. Simone Jackson was the most popular girl in our class, and I could not believe she even knew I existed. And I felt great honor of being invited. I think of a couple years later of being invited by some neighbors to attend their church's youth group, which would eventually lead to me hearing the gospel and putting my faith in Christ. I couldn't even believe that there were people who cared about people in such a way. Several years after that, I remember a friend inviting me to come and to observe her college graduation, which then led to me meeting her roommate and marrying her roommate. And in the day of my wedding, I could not believe that I was able to convince such a classy woman to marry me. I can remember the great honor I felt when I was asked to consider joining the staff at the Village Church in Denton, Texas. I could not believe that they wanted to hire me. And then later I found out it was a support raised position. And I was like, okay, that makes sense. How about you, friends? What in your life have you been invited into that was so big, so unexpected, that it required you to dig down into personal belief? Well, just like we had talked about last week, this week too, for many of us, we might find our text this morning very common, very familiar, perhaps even a little boring. And like I said last week, those of us who have been walking by faith with Christ for a while now, man, we got to be careful. We got to be careful to of falling into the dangerous place of always desiring new information for the purpose of intellectual stimulation. Sometimes, what you need most in your spiritual walk is just the plain Jane, easy peasy, keep it simple, biblical truths. Well, church, that's what we see in our text this morning. Last week, we talked about how those who are spiritually mature are easily edified. Well, today we get another opportunity to practice that. We get an opportunity to do this together. So this morning, the words that God has given us for life and godliness are simple, basic truths of the Christian faith. And here's what our passage is compelling us to do with them this morning. To trust in Jesus fully and receive life abundantly. To trust in Jesus fully and to receive life abundantly. And the way that the text is going to very clearly present for us how to do this, it's going to tell us to do three things. To believe in and surrender to Jesus the Messiah. To believe in and surrender to Jesus the Son. And then lastly, to walk fully in the newness of life. To walk fully in the newness of life. Now, kids, we're gonna talk about this more towards the end of our time together this morning. But what I want you to understand is that true living means surrendering to Jesus. That true living is not just about your heart beating. True living is not just about your hair growing. True living is not just about celebrating birthdays. In fact, you can experience all of those things and not be truly alive. True living means surrendering to Jesus. So before we continue in our text this morning, fam, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking him to reveal this to us through his word in such a way. Father God, this morning we call out to you because we need you. We need you to take what appears to be black words on a white page, and we need you to bring them alive to us by your Spirit, to convince our spirits and to reveal to our spirits the truth and the sincerity and the proclamation that's in them. And so in every way this morning, God, these two verses that you have for us today, would you reveal them to us? Would you apply them to our lives? Would you help us to reorient ourselves around them? We pray in Christ's name. And the church says, amen. Amen. Well, friends, let's pick it up together in verse 30. And as we do, we pick up with John telling us that there was so much more that he could have written about. John says in verse 30, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written about in this book. Now that's helpful information, and it's unhelpful information. It's helpful because it tells us that John is not writing a biography about Jesus, but rather he's only taking selections from Jesus's life to document. What's unhelpful about this information, at least for me, is because it leads me to wonder, well, what else did he do? what did he leave out? Kids, it's kind of like you know how when December rolls around, and somebody weeks before Christmas puts Christmas presents underneath the tree, it's almost like a teaser. Like, it's helpful because it reminds you and it fills you with anticipation. Christmas is coming, Christmas is coming, Christmas is coming. But it's unhelpful because it drives you insane. Well, that's how I kind of feel about this piece of information that John gives us this morning. And so the question is, okay, John, what do you then want us to do with this information? Because unlike Christmas morning, where we'll eventually all get to open those gifts, the Apostle John isn't releasing any new sequels like John Wick. What we got is what we have. And so for a few moments, we're going to camp out here because this information in the life of the believer is really important. It's really important information for us to live by. You see, essentially, church, what we learn in verse 30 is that John has not written or recorded every single fact about the story of Jesus' life, but rather, John has written everything that he's written. Every single paragraph, every single verse, he's done it for a central purpose. He's aware of many other rich and profound things that Jesus both said and did. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's been acting as an editor, selecting to write about only those things that best fit his literary needs. And so we might wonder, okay, well, what might those literary needs be? Well, in verse 31, he tells us, and what he says is nothing less than those who read this letter to come to and continue in saving faith. This is the reason that John has chosen these signs. I have a hair in my mouth and it's driving me nuts. What in the world? Just swallow it. Okay. Now, so what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus' other signs weren't worthy of being included, but rather that these ones that are included, these ones that he has given us, well, friends, it means that they're enough for faith. It's these words here that we have been given. It's these signs that Jesus has done that ought to satisfy even the most curious of us. So in other words, it's these signs, it's these stories, it's these miracles, it's these testimonies of Jesus. These are the ones that are sufficient for faith. And friends, I hope that's an encouragement to your heart this morning. I mean, if you just think about that for a moment with me, what that means is first, we're always going to have more questions. Right? We get one of our questions answered, and immediately we have another question. And questions aren't bad. In fact, there is room in the Christian life for questions. But when we do, what we must remember is that God is not holding us accountable for the words that he hasn't given us, but rather for the ones that he has. We're called to hold fast to the words that he has spoken, not to the ones that he hasn't. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it tells us that man, we don't have to worry about the unknowns. What about this? What about that? It's like, man, maybe the Lord will answer those questions that we have one day. Maybe he won't. But what we don't have to do is worry about the unknowns. But to rather to place our confidence in what has been revealed to us. It means that we don't have to have all the answers to every single question that we might have, but rather that we get to walk faithfully according to the ones that we have. The second way, though, that encourages us this morning, I hope it encourages you, is by teaching us that just because we have limited information, all we have is what he's given us, it means that we can't know God completely, but we can know him truly. It means we don't know God completely, we don't know all the facets of him and all everything, but we can know him sincerely and truly, meaning that which has been revealed and recorded is a true and accurate account of God. Now, for the average person who, is spiritually disconnected from Christ, who has no saving faith, who has not submitted their life or surrendered their life to Christ, the scriptures of the Bible carry very little weight. I get that. Almost like dead letters. But as the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said, he says, it's the Spirit of God. I think we got this quote for you, just so you can follow along. He says, it's the Spirit of God alone who makes us inwardly certain of divine truth and revelation, imparting faith into us. And with that faith, we are given the assurance that Scripture is the Word of God, which is why we can have, church, limited information about God and be entirely convinced that it's true information. And so, friends, is it a problem that as John here, that he's left out a bunch of stuff? Is it a problem that we don't have recorded all the events and the details of Jesus' earthly ministry? Is it a problem that I have questions and that Scripture hasn't provided answers for? Well, no, not at all. Why not? Well, because the ones that Scripture has provided are sufficient themselves for faith. That's what John is trying to tell us this morning. And in fact, that's what it means to live by faith. It's not something that we arrive at, but rather it's something that we receive in our given as we come to understand that it's through Scripture God addresses us, and it's through our union with Christ that God is at work in us. Now, just because that's encouraging news, right? Just because it's encouraging that we can know God truly without having all the answers, it doesn't make it easy news. Especially when our faith is being brought into question or it's being scrutinized. In fact, I don't know about you, but I hate that feeling that I get in my stomach whenever someone comes up to me and they find out I'm a pastor and they want to play the stump the pastor game. Right? It's always some random verse and it's always in a public space that they come and they say, "Hey, so what do you think about Deuteronomy 14:7? And I'm like, "Oh, don't you know it? Haven't you read that?" And of course, it's always some random verse that even when I go to look it up, it's not easily to be understood. But it's in these moments that I have to remind myself, though I hate this feeling of being exposed, I hate this feeling of being vulnerable for not having all the answers, it doesn't mean it's a bad feeling. In fact, the reason I'm experiencing this awkwardness right now is because I'm engaged in a gospel conversation, which is a good thing. Brother, sister, this morning I want to encourage you by telling you, don't let the presence of discomfort be mistaken for error. If we're going to be men and women who encourage, who engage an unbelieving world, that means that we're going to need to be courageous even when we feel ill-equipped. Even when we come and we say, "Man, I don't know." We're going to be opposed. We're going to be mocked. Don't let that feeling and that fear of exposure and vulnerability keep you from pressing in. I don't know about you, but man, I that's an area that I struggle with. Well, I'm probably not going to say anything right now because I might not have the answer. Or what if they ask this and it makes me look this way? And I don't want to misrepresent all of Christendom. So I won't engage. And listen, that's not how this works. But it's with this understanding that we come back to John. And it's with this understanding that John has spent decades of his life reflecting on the life and the ministry of Jesus. And as he selects with the greatest care these signs of Jesus to pen for the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus truly is Israel's Messiah. He really is the Son of God. And he does so because he intends for these writings to persuade unbelievers. He wants to persuade unbelievers and to convince them that Jesus is who he claims to be. And he wants to affirm the faith of current believers. And so, friends, my hope for us for the rest of our time this morning is that our scripture, our text, would do the very same thing for you. That for those of you who are here who do not believe, I pray that these words of the Apostle John would persuade you. For those who are here this morning who do believe, I pray that these words would affirm you. That would, for some, that they might cause us to believe. For others who already believe, that the signs of the risen Christ would cause you to continue in belief, to persevere in belief, to not lose heart or confidence in your belief, which is the very thing, friends, that we see here in verse 31, if you look down with me. The first way that this passage compels us to trust in Jesus fully and to receive life abundantly is by believing in and surrendering to who? Jesus the Messiah. John says, Jesus did all sorts of other stuff, all sorts of other signs. There were eyewitnesses that saw it. There's all sorts of things I've not written about. But verse 31, but these ones that I have written about are written so that, circle that word so that in your Bibles, it's our connector word, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John says, I'm trying to persuade you. I'm trying to persuade you for your benefit, not for my benefit. Now, I think maybe some of us get hung up on that word persuade, because of the culture we live in, the time and the place of history we live. I think often we can hear that word to persuade and receive it as something bad, right? as if he's persuading with impure motives, or he's trying to bamboozle somebody, or we're trying to get the upper hand. Friends, don't read it that way. That's not what's happening here. Listen, not all persuasion is bad. And you know, any of us who are parents would affirm that to be true. There comes this point in parenting. I don't know exactly when it happens. I just know that, like, it happens. There comes this point in happening when things begin to shift from your parenting style being here, do this thing that's good for you, to becoming, let me try to persuade you and reason with you and lead you to make the better choice, even though you appear to be laser focused on making the bad choice. Let me try to convince you why you should not do that, but rather you should do this. We parents use the art of persuasion all the time, not for bad motives, for good motives. Well, this is the type of persuasion that John is doing here. He discloses right here in his entire purpose for writing this gospel. To paraphrase it, he says belief leads to life, and this life is a gift given to you through the power of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So grab hold of it. Now, there are some of us here this morning, perhaps, who are wondering to ourselves, well, how do I grab hold of Christ? Like I can grab hold of people I see. I can grab hold of each one. I mean, it would be weird to do so, but I could grab, you know, we can grab people in this room, but how do I grab hold of Christ and in this gift of true life that he offers? Well, friends, this question is the primary place that the text is inviting us in to do work this morning. This question right here is what I want to ask you to work at, to truly understand. The question is in what sense is John calling for belief? How do I have, quote unquote, belief? Like, what does that look like? He says to believe, but what exactly does that mean to believe? Like, is he simply looking for what I call dinosaur belief? You guys know what dinosaur belief is? Dinosaur belief, like so, for example, I'll just take myself. I believe dinosaurs existed. Now, I've never encountered one. I've never touched one. I've never had one touch me. The ones that I have seen have actually only been replicas of the real thing, right? Not the real thing. But I do believe in them. I believe they existed. And guess what? My belief in them has zero implications on my daily life. My belief in that dinosaurs existed has no bearing, requires nothing of me day to day. Like I believe dinosaurs existed. Now I've never encountered one, but my belief requires nothing of me. Friends, this is so often is how we tend to view belief in Christ. They say, yes, I believe, I believe that he's real. Yes, I believe that I even believe perhaps that he performed miracles, and my belief has no implications on my day-to-day living. It requires nothing of me. And so we have to wonder, is this the type of belief that John is laboring to get us to? Just mere factual agreement. Like, does dinosaur belief in Jesus lead to the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10? Well, this morning, I think there is good reason to say and to believe it's not. That this type of belief that John is imploring us towards this morning is not simply factual, dinosaur, yes, it was real type of belief. And the reason I think this is not just because I got this gut feeling, but rather because of the rest of our text this morning. John says, I have written these things for a purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, who is this? That's a weird word that we don't use real often here in our culture. What does it mean to be the Messiah? Well, the Messiah is like I said, it's not a word we use much, but it's a word that comes from a Hebrew word that means anointed one, or chosen one. In the Greek, it's the word Christos, which is translated the Christ. So in other words, Israel was to be on the lookout for the anointed one. The Messiah was one who was unlike any other. One who possessed divine blessing, who had God-ordained purpose. The Old Testament in Isaiah predicted the coming Messiah, deliverer, who was chosen to redeem Israel. And so Israel is supposed to be living all of their days on the lookout for such a person. A king who was so good, so powerful, that every single soul in his kingdom would gladly drop to their knees in reverent, loyal submission. They would willingly become his subjects, living only to serve this king. Now, why is that important? Well, because this is the very thing that John is arguing. He's yelling from the rooftops. The king has come. The king has come. The Messiah arrived. You guys killed him. You didn't recognize him, but that's okay because he's not dead. He's come back to life. He's now ruling and reigning, inviting everyone everywhere to bend their knee willingly to follow him. Which is why I don't believe for a second that the type of belief that John is inviting us into this morning is mere dinosaur belief. He says, no, I'm writing so that you would believe in the Messiah, the one and only that you're to drop to bend the knees with, the one that's anointed, the one that is God ordained, which requires by default those in his kingdom to stop living as their own kings and to start living like beloved subjects who the king loves. How then, church, can we do that with what we're calling dinosaur belief? Well, the answer is you can't. The only way that we can believe that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, is by taking this posture of surrendering our life to him to such a degree that you live your life from the posture of a bended knee and submission to him fully. Now let's just keep going, because John is going to say the same thing in a similar way to help clarify his point. The second way that this passage compels us this morning to trust in Jesus fully and to receive life abundantly is by believing in and surrendering to not only Jesus the Messiah, but Jesus the Son of God. He says in verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, again, I hope what we see is that this type of belief that John is calling us to this morning is a let's just call it a reorienting belief. Think of it as a reordering type of belief. A type of belief that's not simply factual, but it's directional. It's supposed to take you somewhere. The words of James come to mind in chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, you believe that God is one. Even the demons believe that. He says, even the demons believe facts about Jesus, that they know who he is. Okay, then, so So if it's not just factual belief, then again, what type of belief is John calling us to this morning? Well, church, again, it's a belief that's about surrender. Surrender is the word that I think would best articulate the type of belief that this apostle is inviting us into. And the way that John does it here in the second part of verse 31 is by highlighting what's called by theologians the doctrine of eternal sonship, which is just this fancy phrase for saying that Jesus is fully the Son of God. Just like my son Noah is fully my son, the doctrine of eternal sonship is a doctrine that teaches that Jesus is fully, truly, eternally the Son of God. In other words, there has never been a time when he was not the Son. That there has always been a father-son relationship. That the title Son of God is not just something that he, a role that he's playing or a position that he's fulfilling, but rather it's who Jesus is and always will be. Jesus is the Son of God, which means Jesus is God. Why does John highlight this? Well, because that is next level to merely being God's anointed Messiah. So again, church, do you see in our text this morning the type of belief that John is begging you to get to? He's trying to persuade you of. The type of belief that he's wanting us to have is so much more grand than simply, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I was born a Christian. Oh yeah, I said that prayer. No. Friend, if that's your position, you're missing it. Rather, what our text is showing us this morning is that true belief, true faith is more of a matter of relationship than it is creed. That true saving faith is, it's not vague. But rather, it's very specific. It springs from a confidence in the work Jesus has done and results in a desire to invest all of our hope, both present and future, in this life, in him alone. True saving faith is personal and transforming. It's not something we're born with. But rather, it's a decision that every single person must make for themselves, demonstrated by surrendering their life. And so kids, listen, guys, this is what it means. It means if you're not careful, you can live your entire life deceived, thinking that you have saving faith just because your parents have saving faith. The faith of your parents will not save you. One of the best questions that you can ask mom or dad is to go to them and just ask them, how do I get faith of my own and not just rely on your faith? I if you were to ask your parents that, they would love that question. I know your parents get tired of hearing you ask questions. That's a question they're gonna get excited about. You see, church, to have saving faith means to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the very Son of God, to such a degree that you ask God to give you the faith to believe in him, that you ask him for the strength to confess your sin to him and the ability to follow him with all of your days. And when we do this, what we see is that things change. Things change. You change. Everything changes. The last way that this passage compels us this morning to trust in Jesus fully and receive life abundantly is by walking fully in the newness of life that Jesus gives. John says, well, why do why do I Why do I want you to have saving belief? Why do I want you to have a surrendering belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? He says, so that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. That you may have life abundantly in his name. Church, this is so good. So this is what we've seen. John's argument's this: trust in Jesus fully. How? Well, by surrendering your life to him to such a degree that you live as if he is both your Messiah and the Son of God. How do I do that? Well, you cry out to him in prayer and you ask him for the faith to believe, the strength to confess your sin, the ability to follow him all of your days. And when you do this, John says, you will gain eternal life and the privilege to become a son, a child, a daughter of God, thereby marking yourself off from the world and joining yourself, becoming an heir with Christ. In other places in Scripture, this is referred to as rebirth. It's literally as if you were like born again, differently from how you were born the first time. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've never done this, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ in this type of way, with what we're calling a belief of surrender, what are you waiting for? There are those of us here this morning who need to reorder our house. And by house, I mean ourselves, our allegiance, our spiritual orientation. Perhaps like myself, you didn't grow up hearing the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to save sinners, that by your life you've offended a holy God, that unless you surrender your life to him, you'll spend eternity separated from him. But God has made a way for that not to happen. All you have to do is to receive the restoration and the reordering that he's offering you by trusting in his son, by turning away from your sins, by praying to him and asking him to do this good work in you. Maybe like me, you never heard any of that. Perhaps for others of us this morning, you actually grew up hearing all of those things. But somehow you miss the fact that your faith must become your own. Not just your parents or your grandparents. And for whatever reason, you personally, yourself, you just never bent your own knee in submission to Jesus Christ, the good King, the Son of God. And for whatever reason, you've kind of just hung out on the peripherals. You're kind of like just outside looking in. Perhaps you come to the gathering every Sunday. Perhaps you even give financially in the giving boxes. Perhaps you hang out with followers of God, but you yourself have never taken that step of personal surrender to become a, what the Bible would say, a true follower of Christ. And so my question to you, to either one of you this morning would be, friend, what's it going to take for you to surrender? What's it going to take for you to surrender to the Son of God? What's it going to take for you to place your life in Jesus' hands and to repent of your offenses against him? What's it going to take for you to believe and have faith? I wonder, what sign would you need to see to move all your chips in? Well, like for example, like would it be a person being murdered? And you attending their graveside funeral, and then you seeing that person risen back to life once again, would that be enough to convince you? If you're like, yeah, that would do it, then friend, I want to encourage you to accept this by faith, the account of the eyewitnesses who were there. And if you're like, no, that even that wouldn't be enough to convince me to believe, then friend, I don't know what would. If that even would not convince you, the best thing you can do is just pray a prayer of asking God to give you faith to believe and to help your unbelief. A while back, I came across this picture. I don't know if you guys can see that or not. I came across this picture, and it's a picture of an X-ray of pallbearers carrying a coffin. And the first thing that came to mind was Luke chapter 9, verse 60. That says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." What news is that? Well, it's the news of who Jesus is and what he has to offer. It's this news that John has been trying to persuade everybody towards. Listen to what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 10, verse 7 through 10. It says, Jesus said to them, he says, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." Friend, if you've never walked through this gate, this is where John is trying to lead us this morning. It's what we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks now. It's what the resurrection has all been about. God, through his Son, was paying our sin penalty against his own wrath towards our sin so that that we might yet again have life with him. And so, friend, perhaps this might be the day that by faith you come to believe and understand that you need to reorder your house. You need to reorder your affections. You need to reorder your spiritual walk, and it needs to be heading towards Christ. You see, outside of Christ, we're all like that picture. We're the living dead, caring for the dead. But in Christ, through surrender and saving faith, we're redeemed. We're made alive. We're forgiven, we're restored. And the life we're now invited into is a life of worship and obedience. We worship the God who has both created us and laid his life down for us. And this is the greatest invitation that you will ever receive, to come and worship the risen Christ. Let me just say, friend, if you've never walked through this gate that Jesus speaks of, you've been prayed for today. Been praying for you all week. I pray that this might be the day. If you want help doing that, you don't got to do that by yourself. Come and share that with us. Talk with us. Come and let us pray with you. Let's walk through that gate together. And then lastly, friends, for those who have, is this not the very thing that we celebrate each and every week in the Lord's Supper? As we take it together, that Jesus has risen, bringing and giving life in abundance by way of the cross. So might we continue to persevere in our faith, because we do serve a risen Lord who's risen from the dead, victorious over Satan, sin, and death, and has redeemed those who have reordered their house according to his ways. Let's pray.